All right, so we want to continue as we look at the scriptures. And I want to be careful not to turn this into a teaching environment. This is a worship place. And yet we want to worship in spirit and in truth. And it kind of helps us sometimes to say, okay, let's really dig into the scriptures together to see what it might say to us and how it might guide us so that we worship more deeply inside of us. And worship is not always an external emotional experience. Sometimes it's a deep set issue of the mind and of the heart that we can really dig into. And so today we want to look a little bit more at this issue of belongingness and connectedness and to say, okay, how do we apply this to our lives deep down in who we are, really deep down inside of us, and how we do that. So this morning, or last 2 weeks, we've talked a lot about some of this. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. What prevents us from experiencing belongingness? What is it that does that? The first thing we talked about was our own brokenness and the brokenness of others and how my brokenness and this other person's brokenness collides into each other, and it just creates a multitude of brokenness, right? We just begin to do all sorts of damage to each other in this sinful independence that we demanded from God to do life my way. And when the other person says, no, I'm going to do it my way, there's an inevitable collision and disaster. It prevents us from having belongingness and connectedness with each other. And so as a result, in Genesis 3, what happened to Adam and Eve were that they would begin to hide and hurl. They hid from one another. They made loincloths. They made little fig leaves to cover themselves up. And they hid emotionally. They hid physically. They hid in every way from one another. And then they began to hurl blame at one another. Like it's like hand grenades, you know. I'm going to hide in my foxhole, and I'm going to pull the pin, and I'm going to throw that grenade at the person at which I think I need to throw it at. And we begin to have blame, and we begin to shame one another. And we live in that. And that's kind of the brokenness that we live in. And then the second thing we talked about that week was sometimes our circumstances separate us from one another. Sometimes the situation we are in life, whether it be whether you're younger or older, single or married, divorced or whatever it might be, it begins to separate us from one another. And it's never ought to be that way. So fighting back against that is hard. Well, so we talked about what prevents us from experiencing belongingness, and then we talked about this. How can we experience belongingness? How do we really experience it? And the first of all was this, is that our identity or where we belong has fundamentally and foundationally been changed by the fact that we now belong to the day. We belong to Him, the creator of life itself, the one who made light and beauty. We belong to Him. Our identity has been fundamentally changed. We've been moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and He wants us to live as people of the light. Now, I don't know about you, but that's really attractive, but I also know how poorly I do it sometimes. You know, and just miss, and so that's a drag. But that's what He's called us to. And secondly, in this whole thing, this new identity that we have, that we belong to each other, and not in isolation from one another, but we belong to each other in the body, is what we talked about last week. Now, we asked this question at the end of it, and I want to keep asking it. In the next slide is, where are you connected, involved, and functioning as part of the body? Where are you connected? And we live in a culture of great disconnect. We're busy, but we're not very connected. We know a lot of people, but we're not very connected to very many people. In meaningful, long-term, significant, life-forming, changing ways. In this culture, unfortunately, we have great wealth and we have great poverty. We may have wealth on the outside, but we have poverty on the inside. And we have to fight back against that. Well, this morning I want to ask another question. I want to ask this. What qualities produce belongingness? What qualities produce belongingness in our lives? And what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the book of the letter to the Ephesians and at some of the verses there in chapter 4 and wrestle with this a little bit. What I'd like to do first is just I'd like to read the passage. I'm just going to read the whole thing, these verses, and just kind of say, okay, what's it saying? And get a feel for it rather than breaking it up too early, okay? So I'm not going to have you stand, but just so you know, in traditionally in Christian churches over the centuries, over the millenniums, often, for the reading of God's word, people would stand. out of an expression of respect, out of an expression of I'm there, I'm engaged, I stand to say, God, I want to hear your voice. Now, unfortunately, over the years, if you do that too much, people are standing on the outside, but they're still sitting on the inside, right? That's sometimes when we do it with our kids, and we say, you know, go sit in the corner, and deep down inside there, you say, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside, you know? And so sometimes the external doesn't always get you there. But so I'm going to ask you in your heart, you just decide if you're standing or sitting to be able to hear God's word. So let me just read it here. Verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we were all called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I want to tear it down here for a second. I want to take it apart a little bit and begin to say, well, how does that inform what it means? What are the qualities of belongingness in human relationships, in a church? And here's my bottom line, really, is when we continue to develop what I think has already started, the substance of the belongingness of us will supply a place where others can be a part of it too. If there's no substance of the relational belongingness, no one else could join really either. But there has to be a real belongingness. So let's tear this apart and look at it just for a second. Okay, let's start in verse 1. This is Paul speaking. He's speaking to those friends who were in Ephesus. He'd been there. He'd visited there. He was friends with them. He loved them. In fact, he had been there for as long as 3 years at a shot to begin to minister them and plant the church there. And he says, I therefore, and I find this interesting, let's circle it, he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. Now, he had planted the church in Ephesus along with Priscilla and Aquila. He had been kind of their apostle, and other times in the scriptures he refers to himself as the apostle, and he refers to himself in a sense bigger terms than this, but he calls himself here a prisoner for the Lord. He's not saying, I'm Mr. Leader, I'm Mr. Slick, I'm Mr. That, I'm Mr. Whatever. He says, a prisoner. I'm just a prisoner along with you, he says, in a sense. I'm just a prisoner of the Lord. I'm the one, I've surrendered my life to him, is what he's saying. Now, I find this interesting. In this past week, the conference Steve and I went to, I'd never heard this before, and I looked it up after I got back, and it was true. Here's the deal. This is King Henry VIII. Now, I don't know if you know a lot about King Henry VIII. He lived, you know, a long time ago, but he did have six wives eventually. His first one was Catherine of Aragon. She could not produce for him a male heir. He was not happy with her, and so he asked for an annulment of the marriage. So he went to the church. The Roman Catholic Church at that time was the major church there in England. He went to the church and he said, I'd like an annulment. And they said, well, we can't find any reason why you would get an annulment, so no thank you. He said, well, okay, well, that's interesting. So why don't I just do this? Why don't I tell you guys to go over there, and I'll create my own church, the Church of England. And this Church of England will give me an annulment, because guess who's going to be ahead of the church? The monarchy. So he's the head of the church. And so he creates his own church, the Church of England, and he says, as the head of the church, an annulment sounds good to me, and all those other people who are under his thumb agree with him, and so they give him an annulment. And so he marries Anne Boleyn, who later was not a very great wife to him either, and he has her executed. The two of his six wives he had executed. A few were annulments, and the last one obviously died before he could remarry again. So being married to this guy is not probably that great a thing. So, but in the process of creating the Church of England, he had them do a new translation of the Bible. It's called the Great Bible. It was done in 1539. And then in a succession of lines of that Bible, the one that came out about 70 years later, well, let's look at this. Here we have King James. King James, not the sixth, he was king of Scotland. Also, he was king of England, Scotland, and Ireland eventually. And he was King James the sixth of Scotland, but he was King James the first of England. So it's very confusing. English history just absolutely wipes me out. I can't understand it. And those of you from England, does it wipe you out too? I mean, yeah, okay. So this is about 70 years later. It's King James. And he comes up with kind of in the succession of Bibles, the King James Bible. We've heard of that, right? Okay, it's kind of a famous one, the authorized version of the Bible. And in that Bible, one of his directives to the people translating was this. Look at this. It says, James gave the translators instructions intended to guarantee that this new version would conform to the ecclesiology and reflect the episcopal structure of the Church of England and its belief in the ordained clergy. This is inconsistent with Henry VIII. Right on to James is to make sure that we retain the power of the position of the ordained clergy. And so, if we look here, that they use the word ecclesia. Okay, so in the New Testament, the Greek word for this thing that we're doing, let me see if I can stay away from terms, this thing that we're doing, ecclesia is translated in the King James as church. But what church meant in that day and age, not in the Roman church and now in the Church of England, was a very highly controlled, authoritative role of the clergy. An incredibly powerful effect. And he wanted to make sure that they retained that. So he said, let's make sure we use church, because the meaning of church in that day and age meant this highly authoritative role of the clergy. At about the same time, there were other people translating the Bible from the original languages, guys like William Tyndale, Wycliffe, others. And they, interestingly enough, translated the word ecclesia as congregation or assembly, meaning that the authority in so many ways was based in the congregation, was based in the body of believers. And in the original Greek, ecclesia clearly meant the assembly of people, the gathering of people, those who were called, in a sense, out of the world, ek, and into a relationship of a body, a group of people. So often in our world, we would call high church very, very, or clergy authoritative. Low church, it's kind of us sometimes, is very much the body, is the authoritative body. With who's the head of the church? Christ. There's no other head of the church. It's Christ himself. We're simply the body, together, functioning. And that's what ecclesia really is. It's all about the body, not the clergy. Well, let's go back and look. Here it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. I think he's really suggesting the power, the authority of a church comes in the body of Christ. Now, the authority, the absolute authority, comes from the head of the body, Christ himself. But there's no clergy that's an intermediary of power in the church. So he says here, a prisoner of the Lord, and he says this, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. A sense that life's different by the call of God. Life has to be different. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling as opposed to some other calling. And then look at these descriptors. This, I think, is really powerful. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling means this, to do it with all humility and gentleness. A humility of knowing who we are in relationship to each other. A humility in front of God himself. There's a humility that needs to be part of the implicit theology of a church that's going to be one that walks in the manner of the worthy of the calling with which he's given us. So there's a humility and a gentleness. Look at the next one. With patience. Oh, that's a hard one. Patience, waiting upon God and others for his sovereign work to unfold. A patience that we would have. Are we patient people? We're not a patient people. We want it now. We want it, you know. It's amazing. But he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Then look at this next one. Bearing with one another in love. To bear with each other means that sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes there is a challenge in bearing with one another. But it means that we remain committed to that. And look at this next one. Eager to maintain the unity. Let's circle that. Eager. There's an eagerness about maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That we are eager to do that. Wow. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. To be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another in love, and to be eager to maintain this unity of the bond of peace in the Spirit. Wow. Now, here's the deal. I just want to make editorial comment for a second. This issue of unity is actually not the same as uniformity or unanimity. There can be unity without uniformity. Uniformity means you've got to be identical. Everybody think the same, act the same, dress the same. You know, and we live in a world that's profoundly about uniformity. I just always laugh. You know, I'm a little bit older now, and I go to some of these conferences, and there was a generation that was like, well, we're just going to be different. But they're all the same. You know, they got their skinny jeans on. I'm not trying to be critical here, but they got their skinny jeans on, and they got the same kind of shirt on, and they all have shaved their heads, and they all have a goatee. And it's all the same. And I'm thinking, you guys are just like the rest of us growing up. So often we looked uniform. And it's crazy. We weren't designed to be uniform. We're not designed to be unique. And yet there was a call to unity. And having unity doesn't mean to be unanimous. It means we can be different, and we can speak differently, or we can vote differently. But my commitment is not to our unanimousness. My commitment is to our unity. Okay, well, let's go on, and we'll kind of put some more of this together. And in verse 4, there is one, and this is just kind of, he says this, he uses this word one about a million times here, so you can get the idea that there's a oneness about this. So there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called by one hope that belongs to your call. Wow, I love that idea, that there's a hope that belongs to our call. There's a hope that we don't miss. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and it's all in all, right? I mean, it's just, he says, man, it's one. There is one God, one deal. But look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's circle that. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see, there is a oneness about us, but then when God decided to dole out his grace and express it in us, he did it uniquely in every person, very differently. Not just on the outside, we all look different, but even on the inside, you're made up in a unique way that comes to express the grace of God in a unique way, and that your part is really necessary. And then when we put us all together, it fits in a really, usually really great way. Our personalities get in the way sometimes. Sometimes our characters really get in the way. But there's something God wants to do in this expressed grace in our lives. And it was by Christ's idea. He made you the way he made you because he was thinking well when he did it. And I'm really convinced of this, that when he made you, he went like this. He just took a step back and he went, wow, that was good. I'm good. I'm really good at this. I'm really good at making people. I know everything about them. Man, I'm good at this. I've been at this thing a long time. He's probably made somewhere in the range of 15 to 20 billion people in the history of the world. And every one of them was unique. And he went, man, I'm good at this. I like that. I like what I just did. You ever made something and you go, I like that. That's good. That's cool. I have. There have been some things like, man, I like that. He does that every time. He did that yesterday at 4:56 in the afternoon with this little Lucy Marie. And he went, man, that's good. That's cool. I love that. And his grace is going to be lived out in her life in a unique way. Wow. Now look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That God is investing himself in the lives of us. Now, let's look in, and here's the deal. I think what this verse there, I forgot to say this. I think what it's saying is the sum of the parts is greater than that of the whole. That's what he's saying. By ourselves, you know, God's grace, but we're together, it's even greater. We're greater in a whole than we were by the individually. And you've heard that said on different things, but it's true. The church is better that way. Now, look in verse 11. He says that he gave, and we won't spend a lot of time here describing this, but he did this. He gave. This is his idea, his expression of gifts, his design of the grace in our lives. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, and really the list could go on, but there he decides to describe this because look at the next part, verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He gave these leaders the responsibility to equip the whole body to do what they are called to do for the work of ministry. And one of the things we're going to start doing next month is talking about that equipping part, who the uniqueness of who you are, and how could you employ that or invest that in the ministry to make a difference in the world for the cause of Christ. What is that? What are you good at? What did he design you for? The expression of his grace that could be lived out. Wow. And so these people were designed to equip you, to mature you, to help you do the work. And then look at this, for the building up of the body of Christ, to build it up in its strength and maturity, and even in its size, because healthy bodies grow. And it's his business to do it. And our responsibility is to equip for what's going on. Wow. And now look, here's the result. Look at this in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity. Let's circle that. Until we all attain to the unity of a couple of different things here. He wants, first of all, the unity of the faith. That we would embrace him and our faith walk with him together. A unity in that. You see, we walk with Christ not just individually, but together. It's probably something very lost in the American church, is that we don't just do it alone. We do, part of it is an individual walk, but part of it is a walk together. You see, this walk that we go on, we don't do it alone. We do it with other people. You know, when you go hiking, you go to the Rocky Mountains, you go to Colorado and go hiking, you are never to go alone. One of the most foolish things you could do. You never know what's going to happen, whether a system comes in, and you can get in a lot of trouble by yourself. You always want to go with somebody. The best thing is you leave a plan with some other people in case you both get stranded. But you go with other people because you can help each other in the process. And so this whole thing is we attain this unity of faith, both individually and together. In fact, you really think about how much you've grown in life and in your walk with Christ through the influence of people around you. This past week when Steve and I were in Des Moines, it was a theology conference, but it was really fun for us, and it was really reflective for me in that a guy named Jeff Schultz was there. Jeff used to be a pastor at First Free. He left soon after I got there. I hope it wasn't because of me, but you never know. But he left, and he went up to Salem Church up in North County. Now he's in a church in Indianapolis, and only been there a month. But he was there, and Jeff and I are good friends. It was rich. It was like, wow, it's just so fun to be back together. In walked through the door, a guy named Mike Andrus. And it was so fun to see Mike and to connect and see how Jan's doing. Jan just had back surgery, just for you who know her. But she's doing well. And then all these other pastors from St. Louis that I know, you know, Mike Priest and Terry Schoenfelter and Todd Brooks and all these people. And then walks through the door. In 1979, when I went on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, my very first campus director was a guy named Larry Shoemaker. And Larry had had a guy before me that it didn't go so well. And so when I walked through the door into that ministry in Stockton, California, at the University of the Pacific, of which Knapp is an incredible graduate, there is a bell out in front of one of the fraternities there that Knapp was part of the stealing of that and putting it here. He can tell that story later to you. I think they can't prosecute him anymore. It's been too long. But I was at UOP, and Larry just decided that he was going to, if it was going to fail, it wasn't going to fail because of a lack of relationship. And he was only there a year, but it made a huge difference in my life. And his little son, who was 3 years old then, named Jonathan, and in through the door from Redlands, California, was Larry Shoemaker, and his son Jonathan. So that was cool. But you know what? It was more than cool. It was about relationship. It was about unity. And Larry and I have interacted over the years, but not a ton. But he made a huge difference in my life then. And he walked in the door not only by himself, but with Jonathan, his son, who now has 4 children, and 10 years has been a missionary in Portugal. And it was rich. And there is a unity of the faith. And a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we share that experience with each other. And through the ups and the downs, the goods and the bads, where God takes you, times that the things that have happened and you are absolutely in despair, and you don't even know where God fits in it. And then others come alongside you and help you through that. You begin to discover that, experience that. The knowledge of the Son of God. And to this end, let's put a little thing over there. To the mature manhood, to a maturity about life. You see, I'm convinced this. We will not reach maturity unless we are connected to each other. It doesn't happen that way. He uses each other in the process. And sometimes it's totally joyful, and other times it's totally painful. Like the time I was still on staff with Campus Crusade, and I was working for a group called Athletes in Action. It's part of Crusade. And I took some students with me to a conference for the summer in Ohio. And during that conference, the national director of Athletes in Action kept asking me, "Hey, Kevin, we need a guy at the University of Southern California. Would you be interested in going?" And I said, no, thank you. And then about a week later, he came back and said, "Hey, Kevin, we need a guy at the University of Southern California. Would you be interested in going?" I said, no, thank you. And then each week, he'd come back to me. And I finally said, "Wendell, get out of my face. I don't want to go." And then he came back to me one last time, and he said, "Hey, Kevin, would you consider it?" I said, "Hey, look, I've got some athletes here with me. I've just been there about a year and a half. No, thank you." And then he said to me, "Who do you think you are that they can't do without you, that God's not big enough to handle them? We need someone at the University of Southern Cal. Will you consider going?" Man, was he in my face. I wanted to tell Wendell where to sit, you know. I said, "Well, let me think about it." And about a week later, I called him back and I said, "Okay, I'll go." He said, "Okay, let me get busy." And 3 days later, I was sitting in a meeting of the Northern California staff, and there was a knock at the door, and someone came to it and said something to the area director, and the area director came over to me, and I was sitting next to my boss at UOP, and he said, "Kevin, grab your stuff. Go over to the Southern California meeting. You've been transferred." I'm like, whoa. And this all happened within just a few weeks. And I had to then go back to UOP and pack up my stuff and move to LA all in a few weeks. But God used it. But he used Wendell in my life to do something. It was really powerful. But he wants us to be mature. Now, here's the deal. Let me go through this. The value of what we do is secondary to the value of the way we decide to do it, whatever it is. let me apply it to this decision we're making here about a building. It matters what we decide, but it's secondary to the way we go about it. Is our commitment, you know, how what a loss it would be to get a building and lose unity, right? That'd be a disaster. It'd be horrible. We might as well just cash it in. There'd be no need for a parking lot because there wouldn't be any unity. But if we have unity, not unanimity, not uniformity, but unity, because I'm committed to unity. Because here's our goal. Our goal is unity and maturity. And our process is this. Our process is humility and gentleness. It's patience. It's bearing with one another. And it's eager to maintain our unity. It is affirming the role of every individual. That's the process. That's more important than the goal itself. Because we'll never get to the goal unless we do it the right way, right? Of course. And that's what Paul's saying here. Is that what you need to do? Because here's our values as a church. Just you know, we don't talk about these a lot, but we hope we live them out, though we have a long ways to go. First value as a church is love. That we would be a place that honestly loved. That people could walk in the door and say, well, I don't know, I didn't really get it all, but all I can know is this, is they seemed to love each other, and they were pretty loving and kind towards me. If someone could say that, I'd, like, jump up and down. I won't, because it'll embarrass me. But integrity is the next one, that we'd be a church full of integrity. That we do things honestly. And when we make a mistake, we're honest about it. That's the next one is relevance. That we'd be a relevant church. Relevant to real life. Talk about real stuff. And deal with real things. And not only be relevant for other people and relevant for ourselves, but we'd be relevant to God himself. Sometimes I think churches forget to be relevant to God. And so we want to be a relevant church. The last is we want to be a patient church. It says that God is patient, waiting for all to come to repentance. If he can be patient, maybe we can be patient. Even this passage talked about being patient. Because here's what we want to be as a church. This is the implicit theology, right, of our church. This is it. That we want to be a people in a place where the skeptic and the inquirer and the already convinced can find room and reason to belong and to believe and to be transformed. That's the implicit theology of our church. That we also want to be this implicitly on this next one. That we want to be a church, a congregation, an assembly, right? Not some clergy ordained deal, you know? That we want to be, that invites people into a circle of relationships, people who are facing life's challenges, people who are dealing with life's hurts, and people who are even battling with discouragement and despair. Because we aim to have our unity be a critical element of the maturity of people, that there is a substantive unity that people can live with and live in. Because here's the deal, at the end of the day, when we talk about belong, let's go to this next one, and this is going to sound kind of corny, so just you're going to have to live with it. Here's the deal, that we are one another's. That's what he's saying, we are one another's. We belong to each other. That you are mine, and I am yours. And that we care. This whole idea of using the terms brothers and sisters in the scriptures, we kind of make it equal to believer. We are brother, you're another believer. But he uses the word brother and sister because it talks about family. It has this sense of commitment, of unbreakable commitment. We're now brothers. We're now family. And you don't throw family away. Sometimes families can get a little, you know, there can be issues, right? Yeah, I don't know if you have any of those. I got a few of those. There can be some tensions. But they're family. And you don't throw family out. The pain of our culture, I think, is the fact that there are disruptive things in families that do pull them apart. That is one of the hardest things to watch. It's one of the hardest things to experience, isn't it? There are things that distance families, and sometimes irreparable damage is done. But I think what he's saying is that this family of God, this family in the church, this family of the congregation, there's a commitment there and a loyalty to one another that's real. Through all of the ups, and so I wrote this. even if I'm a brother who has many faults, and I do, that you are mine and I am yours. Now, is that aspirational? Somewhat, because we live in a really broken culture. It's hard, and yet it's not aspirational. It's a commitment we make to each other. That's the substance of who we are, to be united, that we're committed to our unity, and it's something others can be a part of. Not just our external, explicit theology, but our internal, implicit theology of relationship of unity, no matter what. So if you read my newsletter this past week, here's the deal. Whichever way I vote on this building, I'm voting for us, for unity. Now, does that mean that it's going to fit for every person perfectly? It doesn't. I don't live in that dream world. I know that it impacts different people in different ways. But at the end of the day, is my heart for us. Not for this building or for not this building, but for us. So that others can join us in that substantive relationship. That's my commitment. I think that's what our commitment is. But I think it's not easy. And God is going to challenge us to live that out. And just so you know, probably even this afternoon, there will be a time where you go, oh, I'd like to have division there. Next week, and be called to unity, to work it out. So that's our prayer, my prayer for us. So wrestle with that this week. Apply it to your life. Apply it to our situation and see what God might do. I want to join Brian in saying, hey, pray. Be praying what God would have us do. But at the end of the day, I know that God's will be shown by the vote of the congregation, because we believe that the ecclesia is the congregation, not the clergy, right? And I don't really feel clergy. I'm just simply a coach. I'm just a teacher. I'm just a cook that hopefully cooks up meals that you can eat that help you be a pioneer to do what God's called us to do. All right. Hey, band, come up. Let's pray. Father, this issue of unity is so simple. It's so obvious. It's so no-brainer. And yet it's so hard. We seem to go the opposite direction, or it gets challenged or undermined or destroyed in so many ways. Father, it happens in our nuclear families. And I understand that. I experience that, the challenge there, the difficulty. And Father, it happens in a church family. And we want that you would give us the maturity to be people who are humble and gentle, people who are patient, people who bear with one another out of a love for each other, and that we would eagerly pursue unity and the bond of the Spirit and the peace that you want to create. Help us to be people like that. So we give ourselves to you to accomplish that in our lives. And not just individually, but corporately, together. And so we're just going to sit back, or not sit back, but we're going to trust you to do that. And Father, we pray because we can't do this on our own. We really do actually need you to do this in our lives. And so we come before you, we ask you, and we thank you that you can do that, and you will. And it's to that end that we do pray, and we pray in the name of Jesus, the only one who died for us. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.